I want to extend a thank you to you. I've been had the opportunity to speak for quite a long time, but in that period, I wrapped up a leadership call that you discerned with me, and the leaders sent me for a period of 18 months to lead our national conference. And in preparation for that, in my own heart, I told the story how I really sensed before knowing that that call would come that God had a plan in a unique way for me over the next period of time. And when I went, I said, Lord, I really don't know exactly what you want me to do or say. And the very clear word to me was, open your mouth, I will fill it. And through those months, as I led through what was both a very challenging and difficult transition, as well as great opportunities ahead, and planned for kind of the culmination of my leadership time this past July, we were in Saskatoon. And one of the impressions that God had given me was that I needed to call our conference of churches, 250 churches across Canada, to repentance. It's difficult to do when you don't have opportunity to be in all those churches, and yet there was ways that God was enabling my voice to be heard. And on that particular final setting and service that we had on Saturday morning, we had discerned together as leaders that this was the moment when God would call us to repent. And it was an amazing time for me as the leaders of our movement were on stage before the people on their knees. And that auditorium at Forest Grove Community Church, filled with delegates and people and leaders from across the country, got on their knees together voluntarily to call out to God. And in the tears and in the profound moments of God working, it was just a small little snippet. And I had person after person after person come to me and say, oh my goodness, would God do this in our local church? He has done great things in our movement, but would he do it again among us? It's a question that has continued to drive me in my thinking and praying over the last 2 months or so. God, would you do it again? Has there been a time when you experienced a spiritual awakening? Perhaps it was the time that you came to faith in Jesus. Perhaps it was the time when there were unusual circumstances in your life, and you just, as Kevin so appropriately opened, you were desperate. You called out to God. You had to trust him, and you saw God working. Has there been a time that you recall when in a group of people that you were a part of, there was this unusual move of God that began to happen, that extended beyond the borders of just your little gathering, but began to impact in a profound way a community or a region? Do you recall those times when God was so powerfully present, he was at work? And does your heart ever say, oh my goodness, God, would you do it again? Matt's been teaching on this theme, Stepping In, and has been, again, basing that on the story of the people of Israel coming from Egypt, being in oppression there, coming through all of those stories of being pursued and God providing for them, coming to Mount Sinai and hearing from God in such a powerful way, and then because of their sin, spending 40 years in the wilderness before it was finally time for them to cross over, and they stepped in. This morning, I want to invite us to step in a new and perhaps powerful way for you and for this church. Matt wanted us to reemphasize again the priorities of our commitments as a church in these 3 years. And today we come to the priority. Last week, Matt talked about life-changing faith or difference-making faith. And today we come to the priority of Holy Spirit empowerment. Let me remind you of what we have affirmed together. The church that we dream of is a community of people empowered by, responding to, and working in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is a church that is far more than the sum of its human parts. It is doing and experiencing things only possible when the living God is at work. I want to say to you today that when the Holy Spirit comes with power, we will have an awakening. It cannot be otherwise. A revival, it's old language. An awakening is when a community is saturated with the presence of God. Would you pray with me? My one ask today as we leave, the response that we will have before us as we conclude this service today is this. Will you pray every day a prayer much like this? Will you commit to do it? My Father in heaven, I ask you to move powerfully to awaken my life, our church, and this community and country. We have heard what you have done. Would you do it again? So why would God do it again, we should ask? Well, first of all, I want to say to you that God would do it because we will ask. If we ask, he will be faithful to fulfill that promise, to renew us. I want to take you to the story of Isaiah now. Long historically on the other side of the people of Israel crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And he is now looking by the power of the Spirit of God 100 years beyond his time, in which he predicts that Israel would be defeated and taken into captivity by the great empire of Babylon. This would happen for one fundamental reason. The people of Israel had fallen away from God. They had taken up worshiping pagan gods and all of the practices around them. And God repeatedly had warned them, had called them back to himself, and they had refused, and he would judge them by this exile. And Isaiah predicts that and says that because of their sin, they will experience this profound defeat and this humiliation and this hardship. But he also predicted that out of their slavery and the horrible conditions that they would be placed under in Babylon, that the people of Israel would turn back to God. And they would repent of their sin and rebellion and ask God to deliver them from their bondage. They would cry out to God to save them. That's the language that is used consistently both in the Old and the New Testament that brings in a very personal way a description of what God does in the lives of individuals when they are so desperate that they call out to him. He saves them. He saves us. So Isaiah is desperate for his nation, and he calls to memory for them all the things that God had done. If you were to turn, we won't take time, but if you were to turn to read in Isaiah 63, he reminds them of all of the reasons they should call out to God and believe that he would save them. And then we come to these words, these opening words of a prayer in Isaiah 64, when Isaiah calls out to God in this way, desperately, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known among your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Without a doubt, Isaiah has in mind a picture, a story that he's been told from the time he was a little child. It was a story out of the Exodus of his people when God came down in power and the whole earth quaked in his presence. It was before Mount Sinai. And Moses was leading the people there. And on the morning of that day in Exodus 19, the story is told, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Is that the kind of Holy Spirit empowerment that we dream of? God, that would really mess up my life. As I've been preparing for this sermon today, I'm saying, Lord, I'm not sure that I'm actually ready for this. If you should actually do this and fulfill this dream that we're going to pray, it's going to mess up some vacation plans that I have. It's going to mess up some plans that I have about my own lifestyle in the years to come. I don't know if I really want this to happen. And yet there's a cry in my heart that says, oh, God, would you do it again? I'm desperate. I turn on the news every night, and I'm like, I can barely watch. What a mess. God, I'm so desperate. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. One of the most important places to come in life is to a state of desperation, to be in circumstances that so scare us or pressures that overwhelm us that we cry out to God, come down, please. Until we reach a point of desperation, we will inevitably be living in a state of self-sufficiency. David Platt says this is how God works. He puts people in places where they're desperate for his power, and then he shows his provision in ways that display his greatness. If we become desperate and we pray, my Father, would you come down and move in my life and in this church and in this community and in this country? We've heard what you've done, but Father, would you do it again? God will do it again because we ask in prayer. But I would say to you, because God will do it again because he wants to. He's desiring to revive his people, us, the church. That's what he's up to. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he wants for us. Isaiah is certain that there's nothing that will compare to God's salvation, this saving response that God has to those that will ask him. I read on in Isaiah 64, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. When there is a responsiveness, a return to the Lord, God delights in reviving his people. He is for people who are fully devoted to him, who will wait for God to act, who will walk in obedience to his word, who will step out in courage to do the impossible, who are convinced that God is faithful to help. And you say, well, I'm none of those things. I am not devoted. I'm not patient. I'm not obedient. I'm not courageous. I'm not convinced. And in some ways, we're all in that place. This doesn't really describe me. It describes Jesus. Jesus is devoted. Jesus is patient. Jesus is obedient. Jesus is courageous. Jesus is convinced, and I stand before God in his righteousness. That's why God will act, not because of me or you. But don't be mistaken. What is required of us is that as God comes down and works, he will deal with our sin. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to skate on our disobedience and rebellion. When Isaiah prayed, he knew that it would take a profound repentance on the part of the people. They must deal with sin. God will not overlook it. He goes on to say, but when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our unrighteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. When God comes down, when God moves among us, you can count on it. God's people are going to get serious about allowing God to clean up our lives. We will repent. Repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from the pure and earnest fear of Him, and that consists in the mortification of the flesh and the renewal of the spirit. That's a quote of John Calvin. Because we are worth so much to God, my response of repentance is so important, because repentance is the remedial work to mend my mind and my heart, which is bent toward sin. So Paul David Tripp says, the church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center, where flawed people place their faith in Christ. Not try to do better. Place their faith in Christ and gather to know and love Him better and learn to love others as He designed. If we ask, God will act because His heart is bent to respond to those who will ask, to those who will repent. But Isaiah goes on in the final part of the verses we're going to look at to also say that God will do something beyond us to awaken a community, to have an impact. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We're the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Isaiah cries out to God in this prayer for His work among His people and the nation of Israel that will make the nations tremble, that will call to attention to those who do not believe that God is the one and only God. The image is this, that God is the potter. He shapes our lives, and the power and control for the potter are absolute. The clay can't talk back to the potter, another metaphor Jeremiah uses in his prophecy. But only God the potter knows exactly what his intentions are. So the potter knows what he's making, and the clay's role is to respond to the potter's touch. God's work is absolute. And if we're desperate to pray that God will do it again, God will rend the heavens and come down. In fact, we don't need to pray that He'll come down. He'll simply be released to move by the work of His Spirit, which is present. And God will answer our prayer. And the Spirit will bring spiritual renewal to individual lives. The Spirit will bring spiritual revival to the church. The Spirit will bring spiritual awakening to our city and country. Well, in the last few minutes, let me talk to you a little bit about what does an awakening historically look like. I want to look at the last 300 years. We could go through all of the history of God's dealing with humanity, but let's just look since the early 18th century as to how God had moved. What expectation might we have about that? First of all, let me give you a couple of definitions of what an awakening will look like. J.I. Packer says, God's quickening visitation of His people, touching their hearts and deepening the work of grace in their lives. That's what an awakening is. Stephen Olfer said, the sovereign act of God in which He restores His own backsliding people to repentance and faith and obedience. Duncan Campbell, I adapted this quote in my opening words, revival is a community that's saturated with the presence of God. And Earl Cairns says that the work of the Holy Spirit is restoring the people of God to a more vital spiritual life and witness and work by prayer and the Word after repentance in crisis for their spiritual decline. Spiritual awakening is when God reveals Himself in awesome holiness and irresistible power. It's when God visits the world to give a fresh vision of his glory and grace and simultaneously to reveal all of humanity's sinfulness and inadequacy and desperate need of his mercy. Everybody will become aware of that. During times of revival, God's people are restored from backsliding and carelessness and inactivity. We become preoccupied with God and with his work. We become intensely prayerful and deeply committed to the body of Christ for worship and fellowship. We develop a hunger for his word, which illuminates and powerfully penetrates our heart and brings conviction and response from us. It's when believers develop a passion for making Jesus known and become deeply concerned about the welfare of people. And we do something about it. Awakenings usually occur after a prolonged spiritual and moral decline of the church. By definition, an awakening means that something has gone to sleep. That's a state of lethargy. It's a state of kind of being dead, neglected. There's a loss within the church. And we're desperate because we're saying, like, we have fallen asleep. We need to be awakened. It's always been true historically. The church moves through periods of being apathetic to Jesus, both in our morals and in our mission. And the Spirit of God blows through to awaken us again. Because we lose our passion and become ineffective in the call that God's given us to reach the world. Our worship is dull and uneventful, and our engagement declines. We become the audience. We take out season's tickets to the church. We need to be awakened. And the results of a true awakening are spectacular. Ungodliness begins to disappear. People are getting right with God. They lean in. Their lifestyles change. Their language changes. We see that it impacts the culture and crime goes down. And we notice that people deal with dishonesty and they become transparent and open, and selfishness is replaced by a sweet sense of giving and of sacrifice. Sometimes entire areas and towns are affected. At other times, whole nations are so blanketed with the renewing activity of God that you say, God's moving across the land. Let me tell you a couple of stories. Back in the early 1700s, the early 18th century, the Moravians, a small little group in Germany, began to pray. And they prayed, and it led them to repentance, and it led them to call out to God that he would move again. Just this little group. They were led by Nicholas Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. That's quite the handle. And they had like these 24-hour prayer meetings that they continued, and they lasted for over 100 years. And this little group of Moravians began to send out these on-fire believer missionaries to spread the word. And they came across to the Americas. And so they spread throughout Europe. They came over to the Americas, and God began to move wherever they were. And they really can be credited with the most recent move of God that continued in waves for 300 years, the Moravians. And it was through these people that a great awakening spread across Europe and into the Americas. In the U.S., it infected, first of all, the Scottish-Irish Presbyterians under the ministry of Gilbert Tennent, whose father, William, founded the great Log College, which later became known as Princeton University. In fact, all of the Ivy League schools were birthed out of revival. Harvard, Yale. And this awakening spread to the Baptists in Pennsylvania and Virginia, and eventually impacted a young man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who in 1734 accepted the call of God into ministry, and he became a force in New England. And Jonathan Edwards had a tremendous impact in that first 18th century awakening in the U.S. But in Europe, God raised up people like John Wesley and his brother Charles and George Whitfield. At the height of George Whitfield's ministry, he was at Cambuslang in 1742, And about 30,000 people were gathering every day to listen to him preach. He preached over his period of ministry. He preached in every town in England, they said, everywhere where anyone had a little village or town or a city. And he preached 18,000 sermons that called people back to repentance. And John and Charles Wesley, John came to the Americas to have a mission they call them the natives, and saw nothing of the power of God. But on his way back on the ship, they were in stormy weather, and there were Moravians on the boat, and he watched how they dealt with their fear of dying, and they prayed and just trusted God. And it was in that famous Aldersgate Street prayer meeting there in London that John Wesley had a profound meeting with God, and his life was transformed. And certainly John Wesley will be credited with much of the seeds of the renewal that spread through all of Europe and the United States. He was a preacher for 65 years. He is estimated that he traveled 250 miles on horseback to preach 40,000 times. And he wrote 233 books, and he left behind him in England 750 trained and equipped preachers, and about 350 trained and equipped preachers in England. And of course, out from his work and ministry, the Methodists in England and in the Americas were born. And with his brother Charles, they were a force. Charles penned over 9,000 worship songs, hymns, in that period of time. This was what was called the First Great Awakening. And it impacted Europe and the U.S. And there were many that came in waves following that. There was, for example, a small, little, much unknown in the later part of the 18th century, John Erskine of Edinburgh, who called people back to prayer and to repentance. Group after group, church after church, committed themselves to monthly Monday evening prayer meetings, first in Britain, then in the U.S., and many churches gathered. The prayer night was on Monday evenings, and they gathered to pray. Coming out of that movement was Charles Finney, who had a profound impact, began his ministry in 1830, and in the first year of his ministry, 100,000 people came to Christ. Think of that, 100,000 people came to faith in Christ. And the church, the Methodist church, spread, increased through these meetings. Their numbers doubled in the years of 1840 to 1842. And then a little later on, coming into the early 20th century, an awakening began in Canada in the Maritimes. And at first it was just a few believers. They had about 25 new Christians that came to Christ. And then all at once, as the Spirit of God was moving, they were experiencing between 25 and 50 people a week were coming to faith in Christ. And it was happening because people were praying there. And it spread again down the East Coast. And in New York, a business person called people, Jeremiah Lamphere, called people together, business people together in New York to pray. First, it started every Wednesday at noon hour, and then it began to be every day at noon hour. And in just a few months, they had 10,000 people across the United States who were meeting in various business centers to pray for a revival. And within a year, 1 million new converts came to Christ in and across Canada and the U.S. This is when the nation of the United States was only 30 million people. Canada had about 3 million people. They were seeing about 50,000 people a week added to the church in those years. It was amazing. This was in the 1800s. It was during that time that great evangelistic and missionary enterprises were established. The Salvation Army was birthed because William and Catherine Booth came to Christ through the revival. There were the great American evangelists that arose. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the largest centers in London, and people were coming and receiving Christ in unprecedented ways. ways. Hudson Taylor began China Inland Mission and the open air mission of Gadwin Kendrick, where he was training and releasing all these street corner preachers that were going out to proclaim the word, and people were coming to Christ. David Livingston and Mary Slessor went to Africa and began some of those profound mission enterprises that were impacted. It was just an incredibly fruitful time. And then following up with that was D.L. Moody here in the U.S., and he was just a force on his own. He began what we now know as Sunday school, and he started the YWCA, and he really understood how to gather students together to kind of give them a missionary mindset, and he started Moody Bible Institute in the late 19th century, and that's an institution that still flourishes today. But it was through his work that there was this tremendous missionary movement. It was through a lot of the institutions that he established that all of the leaders of the Christian movement in the 20th century, they came out of these student movements. People like Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and others who came to Christ and were discipled within the movement that D.L. Moody started. And then quickly in the 20th century, we saw another move of God that started through the Welsh Revival in little old Wales in England. It spread all the way across Europe, impacted Japan, and again impacted the United States. And there were these profound moves of the Holy Spirit. And in 1905 or in 1906, there was a prayer meeting in Los Angeles in which the Holy Spirit visited them in a powerful way. And the modern Pentecostal movement was started from that revival of prayer. And it became the largest and most impactful missionary movement of anything that we have seen yet in the history of humanity. Oh God, would you rend the heavens and come down? Father, would you do it again? I was in high school, and all at once through the little city in Alberta that my father pastored a church, we began to hear the news of a move of God that had started in Saskatoon back in October of 1970. The Sutera twins, they were two twins, preaching and singing brothers, kind of like John and Charles Wesley, I guess, had come to Canada, had some meetings up in Prince George, and God was doing some amazing things. People were getting right with God, and God was healing people, and the Spirit of God was filling people, and there were just things going on. And they went to meetings at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon. And it was here that an unusual thing began to happen. There was very little preaching. It was mostly just worship and then people giving testimonies. And people were coming to Christ. People were getting their lives made right with God. And the churches shut down all of their church plans that fall, and they all began to gather together for these meetings. They eventually ended up at the largest, what was then the largest building in Saskatoon, which was downtown. It was the United Church, another stately building that I went to see this summer. And here, God was moving, and it was all denominations, all followers of Christ that were impacted. And God was moving, and it came to our little town in Wetaskiwin. And I remember, I'm like about 17 years old at this point, and I just remember how I had never, ever experienced where, people that just kind of, going about their everyday, they were Christians, but there was nothing happening, just, dead. And all at once, I began to see people that I had seen in my mom and dad's church where they were leading, profoundly impacted by the Holy Spirit and getting right with God. It was said, the Star Phoenix in Saskatoon said that it was so amazing, like they had never seen anything in town. I mean, you know, they had, first of all, everybody was paying attention to the fact that Christians are finally getting together and worshiping and something's happening. People are going to the merchants in town telling them that they stole something from them like 30 years earlier. And they said, they noted that, you know, that the crime went way down during these many months of this revival. And there was a profound impact that was evidenced in the community. Kind of scared me at the time, but I wanted it so badly. And I remember being prayed for and experiencing the impact of God in my own 17-year-old life at the time. And it was then that I heard for the first time God's call to me to go into ministry. Before that, it had just been my mother's call to me. Steve, you're going to go in the pastor. And I'm like, yeah, no, not me. I'm going to be a pilot, you know. And I heard God speak to me. God, we've seen what you have done. Would you do it again? You know, I don't think any of us would say that we just believe these to be words. The church we dream of is a community of people empowered by responding to and walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's a church that is far more than the sum of its human parts. It's doing and experiencing things only possible when the living God is at work. I probably don't have to tell you that I'm talking about this this morning. Not because we're hitting out of the park in this area. I believe that South Abbotsford Church needs to pray together that God would do it again. And so I'm going to ask you for a simple response for this week to this teaching. Would you join me in praying every day this prayer? My Father in heaven, I ask that you would move powerfully to awaken my life, this church, and this community and country. We have heard what you have done. Would you do it again among us? So, Father, we're desperate, and we know that you will act if we ask. So, by your Spirit, will you call us together in an unusual way to ask you, to get on our faces before you as Isaiah did, to hang on to your throne and not let go until we see you act? Oh, God. Would you come down and would you do your work among us? And we know that the outcome of that will be that you will revive your people, these people, and through these people, many other people, followers of Christ, who also in their own hearts are saying, Lord, I need something more. I'm not experiencing it. I'm not seeing it. My life is not bearing the fruit that I know you want for it. And Lord, would you, through your people, change our world? Abbotsford, British Columbia, Canada, would it spread like a fire to the United States? Would it go across the oceans to Europe and down through the Africas and Asia? Would it go to South America, Central and South America, and to Australia? Would you not miss a single body of land? We've heard what you have done. Would you rend the heavens and come down, we pray, in Jesus' name.